Right. Well, very good evening to you. Welcome to church. It's lovely to be here with you. Welcome to those joining us from Kyle. We're very few in number. We've been praying for a good turnout tomorrow. And it's my privilege to welcome Gordon to be with us here today from Muir Ward. We look forward to God's ministry to us through him in this place. So we're here tomorrow, 12 noon. We'll have some more notices then. For the communion itself, and we'll be staying for lunch afterwards. Please do come and join us, the more the merrier. There'll be plenty of food, there always is, and again at 6 p.m. in Glenelg in the evening. So let me hand over to Colin, to Gordon. Colin. Thanks, Gordon. Cheers.
So thank you, Ken. It's nice to be here. It's nice to be able to get across to the congregation to preach. I've been intermoderator for a few months, I think. I can't remember exactly, but this is the first chance really to get to know you properly. Yeah, sound systems and heaters and what have you. Let's begin our worship. Let's praise God from Psalm 96A on page 126. We'll sing a new song to the Lord, sing praises to his name and his salvation day by day. Let all the earth proclaim his glory and his mighty deeds to every land declare. How great and awesome is the Lord, with him no gods compare. Verses 1 to 9 to God's praise.
Oh, sing a new song to
let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord, we thank you that we're able to gather this evening to worship. Thank you that you have promised to be where two or three are gathered together. Thank you that we come into the presence of Almighty God, and help us this evening then to worship you. Help us to be glad, to be filled with joy, to be here, fellowshipping with your people, praising you, hearing what you would say to us. Father, we would worship you this evening because you are God and because you are Savior and Redeemer. And we thank you for that redemption that is ours through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for him. He is the reason why we gather this weekend to remember him in his death. And we ask, Lord, that you might help us to do that, to be prepared for that remembrance, and to be prepared to fellowship with you, perhaps in a special way, in a more concentrated way. We ask, Lord, that we might anticipate your benediction, your smile, your blessing upon us as we seek to honor you and worship you. Father, we thank you that you're a God of great grace, a God of love and compassion, a God who sees us at our best and who sees us at our worst. And yet in Christ Jesus, we belong to you. We are acceptable to you. You delight in us and you approve of us. Father, we thank you that we are acceptable to you in Jesus Christ, and that there is always a way from wherever we are to the throne room of heaven, that we are never rejected there. We are never told that we are not welcome, never told to brush ourselves up and make ourselves better, because you are willing to receive us, whether we are coming in praise or whether we're coming in grief and sadness because of our sin and because of our failure. Father, we thank you that you receive us in Christ Jesus, and that our sins are forgiven in Christ. Lord, be with us tonight, then, we pray. Help us to rejoice in your salvation, and to rejoice in yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd like us to turn to Psalm 63 in the book of Psalms. Psalm 63, we'll read the whole psalm. Psalm of David when he was in the desert of Judah is the title here. You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water. I have seen you in the sanctuary, and beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. I will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. On my bed I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night, because you are my help. I sing in the shadow of your wings. I cling to you. Your right hand upholds me. Those who want to kill me will be destroyed. They will go down to the depths of the earth. They will be given over to the sword and become food for jackals. But the king will rejoice in God. All who swear by God will glory in him, while the mouths of liars will be silenced. Amen. May God bless that reading of his word. We'll sing Psalms version of Psalm 27 on page 31. The Lord's my Savior and my light, who will make me dismayed? The Lord's the stronghold of my life, why should I be afraid? When evildoers threaten me to take my life away, my adversaries and my foes will stumble in that day. Psalm 27, verses 1 to 5, to God's praise.
My Savior and my light, who will make me dismayed?
we turn again to Psalm 63. You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you. In a dry and parched land where there is no water, I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you, and so on. The aim of a communion service is to proclaim the Lord's death, as you know. And the communion itself is the gospel in picture language. We're seeing the body and blood, as it were, in pictures and discovering what Christ has done. And another purpose, of course, is that we might be nourished, that we might be fed and encouraged, strengthened through the breaking of bread. But it's also to commune and to fellowship with God and with his people. And it's thinking about communion with God tonight, really, that I want to center, or at least I'm hoping I'm centering my attention on that. That's what I hope I am. This is not going to be an exposition of the psalm. I'm not splitting it into 3 points and into sections and doing an analysis of the psalm as such. It's more just a reflection on the psalm. It is a cry of the heart. It's a cry for when David was in the wilderness, probably during the rebellion of Absalom, when he was chased out of Jerusalem, and people left there in weeping. And of course, he's far away from the sanctuary of God. He's in the wilderness. Is this microphone too loud? It's kind of bouncing. It's okay for you? I feel it's kind of shouting back at me, but that's okay. He's far from home physically. He's far from home psychologically. He says here that he's missing the sanctuary. I have seen you in the sanctuary. And he's in a dry and parched land where there's no water. Missing the sanctuary, or having seen God in the sanctuary, is, you might say, he was once able to access the public worship of God. He was able to access all that went on in the tabernacle that would become the temple eventually. He fellowshiped with God's people, but now he's in a dry place. But he's not, I don't think, running on empty. You know, when there's no petrol in the tank spiritually, we're just very dry and very weary and very weak. We get so dry sometimes that there's no desire for petrol in the tank. And we can get so low as Christians that we become despairing, perhaps cynical, and don't even seek the things that will make us joyful again. I don't think he's quite running on empty, which is a reminder that the circumstances of our lives don't dictate the soul's experience. Things can go pear-shaped round about us. Things can go very, very wrong. That doesn't necessarily mean that everything is going wrong in the soul. There is a saying about that, you know, you cannot control the wind, but you can set the sails. You make progress the way you set the sails if you're sailing. Why do I say I don't think he's running on empty? It might appear, first of all, that he is running on empty. Well, because to me, he's still feeding on the truth that he knows, the truth that he's relished. Verse 2, for instance, he's remembering, I've seen you in the sanctuary, I've beheld your power and your glory. Verse 3, there's this sense of relishing God's love. Your love is better than life, and my lips will glorify you. In verses 4 and 5, there's this anticipation. I will praise you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. I will be satisfied, as with the richest of foods, with singing lips my mouth will praise you. In verse 6, he's still remembering God on my bed, I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. Verse 7, he's still praising and praying. And in verses 9 to 11, he's still filled with confidence. The enemies will be dealt with. They will be defeated. He will look upon them in triumph. So I don't think he's down and out. I don't think he's running on empty, because he's still feeding on the truth of God and God's word. Communion weekend, I think, is a time for us to recalibrate. At least I find it an opportunity to recalibrate. I'm not saying it's the only opportunity, but sometimes we just stop, as it were, take some time, and we examine ourselves. We examine our soul's welfare. We ask ourselves, are things well with my soul? To quote the old hymn, it is well with my soul. Well, are things well with my soul? And how am I getting on with the warfare that my soul is engaged in? The psalmist here had physical enemies. We all have enemies, and these are very, very real to us. Enemies abound, and these enemies want to destroy our faith. They want to infiltrate our defenses. They want to make inroads into our lives. They want to infect us, like the flu or like COVID. They want to make you ineffective as a Christian. They want to take away your joy. They want to bring you into a sense of sorrow and indeed soreness. Where would we find these enemies? Well, the world, the flesh, and the devil is, easy to trip off the tongue. There's a myriad of different sources of enmity. That flesh that there is within us, that remaining body of sin, that world that we once inhabited, the life we once inhabited, the habits of a lifetime, you might say, that are still there, and the flesh still wants to go back into the same rut that it once was in, seeking to bring you down. There are big dangers, perhaps, if I were trying to be more specific. What about the big dangers in our own society? And maybe you would have different ones, but the Bible seems to bring up again and again things like sexual immorality, and that's a big one in our civilization just now in the West. But anxiety is just as big. It's a huge thing. The Bible tells us not to worry, and yet people are worried. Maybe you were terrified, as some people I know were terrified, Christian people, terrified because of COVID, adjusting their whole behavior in an extreme manner because of the possibility of being infected. Joy disappearing because of anxiety. Or just another huge one in our society, just distraction. Distraction. It's hard to maintain a spiritual focus in our generation because of distraction. Neil Postman wrote a book, I haven't read it, but the title I think says it all, Amusing Ourselves to Death. That's where we've reached, I think, in our society, amusing ourselves to death. And I'm not condemning society any more than I'm condemning myself. Because you've got the mobile phone, I've got it here, I've got to switch it off for the sermon. Otherwise, it will be pinging and I'll be getting distracted. You go to bed at night and it's there. You wake up during the night and instead of meditating upon the things of God like David is doing in the watches of the night, you find yourself getting fed up of that, if you even started, and turning on the phone and reading Kindle or reading Facebook or Twitter or whatever else is coming through. You discover that politicians are awake at 2:30 in the morning and also making tweets, and so your mind's distracted. And that's not to mention some of the absolutely hedonistic rubbish that comes across the screen, whether you want it or not. Somebody told me, and I bought the book, 12 Ways Your Phone is Changing You. I bought the book, I haven't read it yet. But I'm told it's very, very important. And God leaves these things. He leaves these things in our lives, it would appear, just to draw us to him, to make us sensitive to our weakness and our frailness as Christians, so that we feel our need of him and we have to go back to him again and again in confession and discovering that the victory over sin is not in our own strength, but is in Christ by his power and by his Spirit. So this weekend is an opportunity for recalibrating ourselves. How's the war going? How are things in my soul really and truly? And to have brought to the front of our mind the things that we've seen by faith, the things that we know to be true, that we might relish these things. Well, a couple of points in relation to that. What have we seen? And what has the psalmist seen? What has he seen? I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. And what did he mean, and how does it relate to us? In what sense have we seen his power and his glory? Perhaps going back to the visible Shekinah glory, as it was called in the Old Testament. You remember how in the wilderness God led his people with a pillar of cloud during the day and the pillar of fire at night. Then, of course, when the Ark of the Covenant was made and when the tabernacle was made, the glory cloud of God appeared above the Ark and settled above the Ark. The Shekinah glory, it was visible and manifest. Maybe David had seen that because the glory cloud would have settled sometimes upon the Ark, I'm sure, in the Old Testament days. What does it stand for? Somebody said, I think, that the power and the glory here speaks for all the attributes of God. He's just talking about everything that he knows to be true about God. I've seen you. I've beheld your power and your glory. And he's not praying that he might see them. That's not the focus. He's not focusing, I don't think, on the power and the glory, but he's seen God. I've seen you. It's more personal than just the attributes. I have seen you in the sanctuary. And that's, I think, really important point to make. Even in the wilderness, he remembers this. And what he has seen, surely you have seen something as well. You've seen something, if you belong to Christ, you've seen something of his glory. You've seen something, for instance, of his holiness. You think of that passage in Isaiah 6 where Isaiah sees a vision of the Lord high and lifted up, and he sees the seraphim, or he hears the seraphim crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." You've grasped something of that. You've grasped something of the holiness of God, and that in one way or another you have to deal with that. You've got to stand before this God, kneel before this God, bow down before him. You grasp something of the awesomeness of this God. But you've seen it perhaps more in the person of Jesus Christ himself. You've seen, as you've read the scripture, you've seen by faith something of his power. You know, the miracles that he did, miracles over nature, where he controlled the wind with a word, where he healed the sick, where he called people from death itself, how he cast out demons. You've seen something of the power of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you've also seen something of his glory. You think about the strange language of John, how John speaks in John chapter 12 when the Greeks come to see him, and Jesus says, you know, now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified. When was he going to be glorified? Well, in the strangest way, he's going to be glorified when he is lifted up on the cross. And John says that what we would call, and what the earth would call, the lowest point of his experience, Jesus himself says, this is me being glorified. And when I'm lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. You've grasped something of that. And you've seen that as he is dying for sinners, he's dying in our place, he's dying for us, that our sins might be forgiven, that at the same time this the character of God would be revealed in all his love and all his mercy, and yet in his justice, as it says in Exodus 34, he by no means clears the guilty. He by no means clears the guilty. He doesn't just wink at sin. He deals with it. He punishes sin in Christ so that his people might walk free. You've seen that, haven't you? That's why we gather tonight, and that's why we'll gather tomorrow around the Lord's table, because we're celebrating this God in Christ who died for us in the person of Jesus. And on your darkest days, because David was going through dark days, remember that. Remember that he has tasted shame for you. He's tasted your shame. Whatever you think of yourself, whatever sense of shame you have over yourself at times, remember that he has tasted and taken our shame for us, and indeed from us. And you confess your sin, of course you do, when you've sinned, but you leave remembering that there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus because of this glorious God. You've seen something of his power and his glory. And you've tasted also, surely, something of his love. You've tasted, and we have tasted, his love. Verse 3 and 4, because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. And surely we're getting to the heart of Christian experience, which is what I sort of want to be this evening. Your love, your covenant love, your unfailing love, your faithful love, he's saying, is better than life. The hymn writer wrote, great is your faithfulness. No shadow of turning with thee, thou changest not, thy compassions, they fail not. And these words are taken from the experience of the exile in Lamentations chapter 3, verses 20 to 23, where the people of God were at their lowest ebb, you would say, where everything was dark. Remember Psalm 137, the Rivers of Babylon song, you know, where our captors called us to sing the Lord's song in a strange land, and they find themselves just not able. How can we do that? How can we sing songs of Zion here? How can we sing songs of joy here in the exile when you look at what's happened to us? And yet, that's where great is your faithfulness is taken from. My soul is downcast within me, yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. We've tasted something of his love. And as we just think about it, think about all the daily provisions, all the kindnesses that you enjoy morning by morning. Think again about the forgiveness of your sin. Not just the first time, not just the time you came to Christ, but the sins that you continually commit, and how you've tasted his forgiveness and experienced his love. Isn't it strange that when you're at your lowest ebb, when you're at your, you might say, your guiltiest point, what really touches your soul is not his anger or your sense of it. It's not the sense of rejection, but it's his forgiveness and his acceptance. You can be really, really low and really, really broken, and yet also really, really joyful, because somehow somehow he communicates his grace to you in the on the darkest of days. Like it says in Psalm 23, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life. Is that not your experience, that you know, in the most broken times of your life, God has been there for you, comforting you, receiving you, blessing you? We've tasted his love, just like the psalmist has tasted his love. His soul, he says, has been satisfied and will be satisfied. Verse 5, I will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. And again, your love is better than life. That's pretty heady stuff, isn't it? Pretty deep stuff. Your love is better than life. What does he mean? What do we take from that? Better than life. Better than everything that makes life real and makes life enjoyable. All the things that drive people in our world, the things that they want, the things that they covet, wealth and lifestyle that goes with it, status. Think of the rich young ruler. Think how he loved his wealth so much that though he heard Jesus and he wanted whatever Jesus had to offer in terms of eternal life, he couldn't take Jesus. He goes away sorrowful because of his love for his wealth and all that that brought with it. Or the prodigal son who leaves his father's house and just goes into the wilderness to party and to spend his inheritance on wine, woman, and song. And that's what drives people. And here is the psalmist saying, no, your love is better than all of these things. And your love is better than power. Power, such a prime mover in our world at the moment. Empire builders, business tycoons, politicians. No, all these things, not as good as the love of God in Christ Jesus. Remember, all these things, if you're tempted down that route, and we're all tempted, they'll always leave an emptiness. The victories in these departments are just hollow. A word came across my Facebook screen, I think it was, just recently. Your work will not love you. Your work will not love you. I think people in the South look at people in the Northwest, like yourselves, and think, well, these people are just, they're half asleep, they're not doing very much, they're not very busy. It's not true. I know that's not true. I'm just saying what others are saying. You know, you guys are always busy. Crofters and people in the West, always, always busy. But it's the same for you as it would be the city of London. Your work will not love you. And you're always replaceable. The psalmist has discovered, and you've discovered surely, that his love is better than life. Well, are you satisfied as we think about recalibrating ourselves tonight? Is that where you are? Are you satisfied with the richest of fare? Are you convinced that you'll be satisfied with the richest of fare? How baffling, actually, to a non-believer. How baffling to an onlooker. Because all they see in your life, if you're a Christian, all they see really is restraint and curtailment. You have entered this free church world, which we're hearing about because of Kate Forbes recently. And it's been portrayed as a very restrictive, very conservative denomination. And it probably is fairly conservative and so on. It's very baffling to an onlooker. I spoke to somebody, I don't know if you're all Gaelic speakers in here, but I spoke to somebody recently about the Cúram. Nod if you, or smile if you've heard the term before. I've only heard the term, the Cúram. But I was trying to minister to a couple who were very, very strong churchgoers, but hadn't made any profession of faith, as far as I could tell. They weren't Christians, and so I was trying to, and they were from Lewis, and I was trying to speak about this, just as it were, coming in from the side. But the response was incredible, because they were very, very critical. Very critical of the whole idea of the Kurum. And I think now, somebody who speaks Gaelic will be able to explain it to you afterwards. I think it's to do with the new birth, it's to do with conviction of sin and so on, that kind of department. But what they said was this: it just made people single-minded or single-focused. From the time they got the Kurum, it was all church, church, church. Now, you know, maybe there's an element of truth in that. Maybe there was a sense of that being forced on people. Maybe there was a kind of legalistic straitjacket in a way there's not now. But the obvious question when you see people changing from going in one direction to another is to ask, well, why did they do that? What is it that's changed in their lives? And why are they going to church, church, and church all the time? And is it not because they're eating and drinking at a banqueting table? They go there because it's good for them. They go there because they enjoy it. They go there because they're feasting. They're receiving divine food, you might say. And they're in great company, and they're in sort of not raptures necessarily, but they have Christian joy. And the sources of joy that they had before, the normal things of life, no longer have the same spell as they once had. Whereabouts are we? Are we enjoying his love? Are we enjoying his fellowship? Or have we been just trundling along, dragging ourselves, as it were, towards Christian services? Sometimes as Christians we get lazy, we get indisciplined. It's just too much effort. After COVID, it's been too much effort for people to get out of the chair or out of the bed and go to church. They just watch things online, missing out on the Christian fellowship that's available to them. Like I say, not an analysis of this psalm. But let's come, just apply it. Tomorrow we come to a feast. Come to a feast. Not just bread and wine, which we'll eat in fairly small measures in our tradition, but we'll feed on him, God willing. We'll feed on Christ himself and hopefully taste his benefits and appreciate the benefits of him once again, and not least the benefits of his salvation, justification, as the Catechism would say, justification, adoption, sanctification, glorification. All the things that he's purchased for us. We'll taste something of these and the beauty of these as we fellowship together under the word and round the Lord's table. Let me close. Like everything else in life, the more preparation, the more reward. The more you put in, the more you get out. So let's go home and let's try and focus on the things of Christ and have our lives recalibrated so that we can really say genuinely, your love is better than life. And my lips will glorify you and I'll praise you as long as I live. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this psalm. We thank you for the experiences that you took the psalmist through, and for the way that he displayed his own great love for you, but also how we can be encouraged and strengthened in the midst of difficult days. Lord, we pray that over this weekend we might know what it is to spend time in your presence in a focused way. And may you bless your people. And may you draw others into the company of your people here, we ask. Bring new faith, bring new joy, along with new repentance. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we sing from Psalm 36 on page 44. Psalm 36, verses 5 to 10. Your steadfast love is great, O Lord, it reaches heaven high. Your faithfulness is wonderful, extending to the sky. Your righteousness is very great, like mountains high and steep. Your justice is like ocean depths, both man and beast you keep. Psalm 36, verses 5 to 10, to God's praise. Mercy and peace from God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon each one, now and evermore. Amen.